I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And I'd like to read just one verse from Ezekiel 33 and then some verses from Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 33 verse 21, which is the last verse of the section we've been looking at, which is on God's judgment on the nations. And it says, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten." And so we have there the message being brought to Ezekiel of the downfall of Jerusalem. Just as he had prophesied, it had actually now finally come to pass. And now Ezekiel 34, I'd like to read verses 1 through 8. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and feed not my flock." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us in this session. Well, this is a very sobering passage, and again, we're not going to dwell too long on it, but I do think it's important to mention it. It's a section where, having seen the city of Jerusalem fall, God is now beginning to apportion blame and responsibility for the desolation of his people and the downfall of Jerusalem. And the first 8 verses really are an accusation against the shepherds of Israel. Now, one of the things that we did say is that part of our purpose in studying this is to, see how important Ezekiel is for understanding the New Testament. And there's a couple of portions I want to just mention in passing that are worthy of our consideration. One of them is Ezekiel chapter 15. Just turn back there. This is on that section that speaks about the downfall of Israel. And Ezekiel 15... we'll just break in there for a moment, but it's a section that if you want to write in your Bible next to it, John chapter 15. And it says this, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will man take a pin of it and to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. It is meat. Is it meat for any work?" We'll just stop our reading there. But one of the things that he does is, in Scripture, Israel is pictured as a vine, consistently in the Word of God. And what he says in Ezekiel chapter 15 is simply this. What good is a vine? What's the point of a vine? And what he's really saying is the only thing it's good for is producing fruit. And if it doesn't produce fruit, well, you can't exactly make furniture out of it, you know, because its wood is kind of skinny and twisted and gnarled, and it don't make good furniture. You just can't do it. And then not only that, he said you could hardly even make a peg out of it to hang a coat on because it's not that really strong. And he says, step further is that even if you burn it, The problem is that it's not short and chubby, which is easy to burn on a fire, but it's long and thin. So what happens? You burn it, and the two ends of the other end, at either end, don't get burned. In other words, apart from bearing fruit, the vine really has no significant purpose whatsoever. When we get to John 15, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine." And what he's saying is this: Israel were meant to bring fruit for God. That was their purpose. Now, there were occasional Israelites that did bring fruit for God, and their fruit was very beautiful. There was the Davids and the Abrahams and different individuals that men that walked by faith, and they did produce fruit for God. But as a whole, the nation, if it produced any fruit, it was sour grapes. There was nothing appealing about it. But when we contrast that with John 15, we see the Lord Jesus as the true Israelite will be the one that will produce fruit for God. And those that, as it were, abide in him will also be fruitful and will bear fruit. So I mention that because I think it's important just to see how important Ezekiel is. Without that background, it would be hard to really grasp John 15. And now we've got Ezekiel 34. We've got another connection. Ezekiel 34 talks about woe to the shepherds of Israel. And there's going to be a contrast again in the Gospel of John. Ezekiel 34 needs to be paralleled, and you can write it in if you're a Bible writer, write in your Bible, John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In contrast to these shepherds of Israel that actually didn't give their life for their sheep, but they were actually totally self-preoccupied, and all they were concerned about was feeding themselves and not feeding the flocks, you see. And so there's a great contrast laid out before us. And so we want to just make that remark for your own personal study. So as we look at this section, we want to notice several things. First of all, verses 4 and 5 kind of a highlight, if you like, of the indictment against the shepherds of Israel. God's accusation against them. And basically what they were doing was they were not acting like proper shepherds. They did not go after the sheep that had gone astray. They didn't bound up that which was healed or mend that which was broken. And I want you to understand that the work of a shepherd is a vital part of the work of a New Testament assembly. And a shepherd is to care for the flock. He's to feed the flock. He is to go after those that have gone astray. So often people leave us, and what do? We shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, they never saw Assembly Truth anyway," or whatever. We just kind of make some excuse for it, instead of at least attempting to go after them. And there's a need for that, to go after the flock, to care for the flock. He says, "The diseased have you not strengthened." And there's a lot of people, they're damaged goods. This world has ravaged them and damaged them. And a shepherd will seek to bring healing to the troubled soul and will pour in balm and oil, if you like, and really care for those that have been sick and will bind up that which was broken. One of the things that I find quite amazing, and again, I don't know too much about the oversight in the assemblies in Penang or Malaysia, but I do know this, that in North America, there's very little real shepherding done. Most assembly oversights, they meet to book speakers, pay the light bills, and distribute funds. And that's it. Now, that is not the work of a shepherd. Sorry, it isn't. It's not what the New Testament would teach. It certainly is not shepherding at all. One of the things that we're to do, Scripture says, we're to know the state of our flocks. You cannot know the state of your flocks in 10 minutes at the coffee break. You just can't. One of the things that needs to be done is to visit the flocks. Visit the sheep. Find out how they're doing. Go and spend time in visitation. We have a visitation plan in our assembly, and we visit people. And what we do is we go and ask them questions. And we do it to everybody. We're not singling out one is above another, but what we'll do is we'll go to somebody and we'll say, we're just here because one day we're going to give an account for your souls. And so there's some questions we need to ask you. And so we ask them, are you having a regular quiet time? You'd be amazed at how many Christians in assembly fellowship are not in the book. They may be on Facebook, but their face is not in the book. Right? They're just not in the Word. And that is going to have a tremendous effect on their spiritual life negatively, isn't it? And so we don't wrap them on the knuckles and say, you know, you're bad Christian, you should be... What we do is we say, look, this has really been helpful for us. Have you thought about this reading scheme? Or have you thought about, you know, just to get you started using this or whatever? And so it's a way of helping them. So when we next go and visit them, what we do is we ask them, well, how's the Bible reading going? Okay? Because if they're in the Word and they're really spending time in the Scriptures, it will mean less work in the long run for the elders of the assembly rather than more. Right? Because if they're in the book, it's going to affect their lives and they're going to be walking right like they should. So really, it may be work at first, those of you in oversight, but I'll tell you, it's going to save you work. A lot of assembly oversights, they're like crisis management teams. The only time you ever see the elders is if there's a problem. That's the wrong time to see the elders. Instead of being a crisis management team, we need to be continually caring for the flocks so that we avert crises. So, are you reading the Bible? If it's a married couple, are you praying together? Right? I mean, that's a simple thing. But I'll tell you, it's a very important thing in terms of strengthening a marriage. My wife and I, we have a little kind of agreement that we never go to sleep at night until we've prayed together. Now, of course, that works when you've got cell phones, if you travel like I do, but it doesn't if you're in Malaysia. But normally, every night, wherever I am, if I can get the phone call, I call my wife and we pray together before we go to sleep. Now, one of the things about that is you can't pray together as a husband and wife if you're mad at each other. Right? Just don't work, right? You're not even going to bounce off the ceiling. So that means that you have to make sure that the sun never goes down on your wrath. And so you've got a problem, you have to fix it before the day's out. Now to me that's critical. Because in marriages a lot of problems are because things were not dealt with within 24 hours. And you know, if you have an issue with your wife, you know what, I'll guarantee if you leave it more than 24 hours, it will have grown overnight. The problem will be bigger tomorrow. If you leave it a week, it'll be much bigger. You leave it a month, and you just keep on leaving it, it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. The idea is nip it in the bud. Deal with it immediately. And so we have to, every 24 hours, we have to make sure everything's fine between us. Because we can't pray together and go to sleep. Unless, of course, sometimes it means you don't get to sleep till really late in the early hours of the morning. But at least you've dealt with issues. And so we encourage couples to pray together. If they've got children, we ask them, are you teaching the Bible to your children? You know why? Because it's not the Sunday school's responsibility to teach the children your Bible. It's your responsibility. Now, godly Sunday school teachers can have a profound impact on the lives of children. But Sunday school was never really designed for assembly kids. Sunday school was designed to reach those that were not under the sound of the gospel, historically. And by the way, it's not really historically part of the New Testament church. The Sunday school is a relatively recent invention, actually 1800s. The church managed for 18 centuries without Sunday school. So again, I'm not kind of being negative here. All I'm saying is that ultimately, God held Eli responsible for the failure to deal with his sons. And God is not going to hold your Sunday school teacher responsible for your children. He's holding you responsible for your children. And so, are you teaching the Word of God to your children? Do you have a plan? And what we say is, look, we're not here to raffle you over the knuckles, but these are things that have been good for us. These are things we've done, and they've really helped in teaching our children. And then we ask the question, do you understand why we do what we do in the assembly? Because you'd be amazed at how many people are in assembly fellowship and have no idea why we meet the way we meet. I remember one time I'd been teaching on a particular area in church truth, and we went to this house and we said, "Do you understand?" And they said, "I don't understand this issue." And I thought, well, that's a real kind of blow to my ego. I was taught that, and she didn't get it. So we sat down with them, and we went through personal coaching, and went through the subject again. She said, "Oh, that makes perfect sense." And so it was a very simple thing, and it was a way of dealing with making sure people understand why we meet the way we do. And then we asked the final question, are there any issues or problems? You see, what we're doing is we're getting it out before it becomes, because see, if there is a problem, it will not stay with that individual. Pretty soon it will be spreading all over the place, and we want to be able to nip it in the bud. And so that's what we do. Now, I'm not saying that that's an infallible plan, but it's better than no plan. And oftentimes, in many assemblies, they don't have any clue where to begin in shepherding. And so there's a real need for that. And these God's indictment, and he's holding the shepherds of Israel responsible, because there's no question in Scripture that shepherds have a great impact on the life of the sheep. They do. And he says that the reason they're scattered, the reason there's problems, the reason that all this is happening is because the shepherds failed to do that. Now, in contrast, in verse 11 through 16, you have a promise that again fits in with John chapter 10, that Jehovah himself would be their shepherd. I want to just read in this little section. It says, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the days that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day, and I will bring them out from the people, gather them from their countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and I will strengthen that which was sick. I will destroy the fat and the strong, I will feed them with judgment." And so the Lord is saying, look, I'm going to be your shepherd. Your shepherds failed, and I'm going to meet your needs. I'm going to be your shepherd. But again, for those of us that are involved in oversight responsibilities, here we have an example of what should be done. And one of the key factors is making sure the sheep are well fed. The elders of an assembly are responsible for the diet of the sheep. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they have to do all the teaching. We have three elders in our assembly, and one of them does very little public platform teaching. He does a lot of one-on-one. He's apt to teach, and he's able to sit down with somebody and reason with them from the Scriptures, but he's not a public man. And so only two of the elders actually do some teaching in the assembly. We have six men that teach in the assembly, and two of them are elders, the rest of us are not. But the point is that the elders are ultimately responsible, and they give some thought to the proper nutritional diet of the sheep. And we need to give some thought to that. If the sheep are hungry, you know what happens when sheep are not being fed properly? They break out and go into another field. I know that because my wife is from the west of Ireland, and she grew up on a farm, and that farm, they're sheep farmers. And I've been there, and I've been with one of her brothers to go and count the sheep. And often you'll find that there's some of the sheep that are not there, they're missing. And usually they've broken out into another field because they thought the grass was greener on the other side of the fence. But you see, if they're in proper pasture and they're well fed, they'll be less inclined to wander elsewhere. And so we need to take serious the diet of the local assembly, right? Feed the sheep, feed the flock, make sure they're well fed, make sure they're edified. Be responsible for that. That's a serious thing. And he says, I will do that. I will certainly feed the flock. Also, the end of the section, look at verse 26. Let's just go back to verse 23. It says, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." And so, ultimately, what we've got here is the promise that the true shepherd of Israel will be David's greater son. Right? The Lord Jesus is David's greater son. And so that's why we tie it in with John chapter 10, where, and of course, for the Israelite listening to the Lord Jesus in John 10 when he says, "I am the good shepherd," immediately their mind would have gone back to Ezekiel. And they would understand the claim that he was making. And it would be a blasphemous claim if the Lord Jesus was anything less than Messiah. But he's saying, that's exactly what I will be to them. I will be that shepherd, and I will care for the flock. And then down to verse 26, he says, "I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing." Not only does the New Testament tie in with Ezekiel, some of our popular hymns tie in with Ezekiel. I don't know if you ever sing that one. "There shall be showers of blessing, indeed." Showers of blessing. And he says there'll be showers of blessing. When Messiah is shepherding Israel, that there'll be a time of great refreshment for the sheep. But again, I suggest to you that when oversight are functioning properly, there also will be blessing amongst the saints of God. And then finally, verse 29, I'm going to make a book plug. You probably don't have this book in your on your bookstall, but maybe next conference you can order it. And it says this, "And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen anymore." And there is a book that I just actually finished reading again recently, and it's called this, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, a Plant of Renown," by Leonard Sheldrake. It's the best devotional book on the person and work of Christ I think I've ever read outside the scriptures. So I want to just kind of put a plug in there and tell you that you need to get that book. And again, speaking of the coming Messiah, Yahweh would be against the false shepherds of Israel in judgment, verse 9 and 10. Yahweh, the true shepherd, would become the shepherd of Israel. And as a faithful shepherd, he will gather the flock. He will feed and care for them. He will meet the individual needs of each sheep. And so again, we put in a plea. First of all, could I just say this in ending this little section, because we do need to move on. But I want to just say this. Can I urge every one of you to pray for those who are in oversight in your assembly? Pray for them. It's a solemn responsibility to be an elder in a local assembly. Actually, the qualifications are higher than that for being a king of Israel. That's how seriously God takes it. And so pray for the elders. Pray that they will truly shepherd the flocks. That they will be the shepherds that God intended them to be. And by the way, some of you young guys, can I just say it here? You might feel like, I'm not an elder, what can I do? Let me tell you how you become an elder. You become an elder by doing the work of an elder. Now, some jobs, what happens is, you get the job, and then you're told, this is what you're supposed to do. Well, that's not the way it works with oversight. You actually are already caring for the flock, and the assembly takes note. Could be anybody in the assembly. Could be a sister that goes to the existing elders and says, "I think brother so-and-so is an elder. You should consider him for oversight, because he's doing the work. He's visiting, he's caring, he's showing compassion for the flock, he cares about feeding them, he's doing the work." And so the elders then consider, does this man meet the qualifications? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And so what then they'll do is that they'll go to the whole assembly and they'll say to the whole assembly, "Okay, we're considering brother so-and-so for oversight. And these are the qualifications. If anybody feels that this man is not qualified, they need to, first of all, come to us, the existing elders, And secondly, go to him and say, I don't think you're ready to be an elder because. Okay? And if nobody within a certain set time frame, you give them a time frame, a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, whatever, to pray about this, and if nobody has come and made any scriptural reason why this man does not qualify, and it has to be a scriptural reason, it can't be, I just don't like the way he looks or whatever, or the bright ties that he wears or anything like that, it has to be a biblical reason, and if they come and have no biblical reason, then that man should be publicly recognized for the work that he has been doing all along. Right? So in other words, you don't have to be an elder to do the work of an elder. You can shepherd God's sheep wherever they are, whenever you have opportunity. And so I encourage that. I was in an assembly one time, it was a big assembly. There were 250 people out at the midweek meeting, which is most unusual. Most of the assemblies that I speak in, usually 100 is a big assembly. But this was 250, and they only had three elders. And I'm thinking to myself, I mean, I was there for a week of meetings, how do they do this? Three elders, 250 people? But after being there a week, I understood. I've never been in an assembly where the saints ministered to one another so much. It was one of those times where people were queuing up to take myself, my wife, and my kids for lunch and dinner and all the rest of it. And we, in the end, we had to say to them, stop, we can't eat anymore. There was a body that was ministering to one another. And the more the body ministers to one another, the less need there is for oversight. The body's functioning, it works. And so, again, I just encourage you in that. Pray for the oversight. Pray that the Holy Ghost would raise up overseers to care for the flock of God. Because this is a vital issue. As I said, as I travel amongst the people of God, there's a direct relationship between if the elders are functioning, the assemblies are usually healthy. If the elders are just kind of a committee that books the speakers and, you know, basically, you know, pays the light bill, whatever, usually the assembly is weak and struggling. Because shepherding makes a difference. And so again, I encourage you to pray concerning those issues. Shall we be now to Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel 37. We're now in the section of the book of Ezekiel that is dealing with the restoration, the promise of restoration. Remember after 33 verse 21, where the message comes to Ezekiel that Jerusalem has fallen, and so his prophecies of judgment in a sense have come to a conclusion. He has said that Israel or Judah would be judged, that Jerusalem would fall. It has fallen. And so now the focus of his ministry is now based on the restoration of the nation and how God in a future day is going to restore the nation of Israel. And this section, really from 33 onwards, chapter 36, if we had more time, we'd kind of spend time there, but particularly chapter 36, you want to make a note of it, verse 25 and 26, very critical section, deals with God establishing a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We already kind of alluded to that when we looked at chapter 11, where there was the first promise of restoration and the first promise of the new covenant, but it's expanded and explained in Ezekiel chapter 36. So now we get to chapter 37, and the chapter clearly divides into two sections, verses 1 through 14 and verses 15 to 28. They're very separate topics, and yet they're clearly related. 1 through 14 is the restoration of Israel to their own land, and God's promise to do that. And so we're going to look at that. Then we're going to see in chapter 37, verse 15 to 28, the nation that will be restored will be reunited, no longer two nations, but one, with one king ruling over them. And so that's the outline for the chapter. Certainly what we can see is that Israel, they came back to the land during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, but it was not a complete restoration. And again, there was a failure, there was a scattering after the rejection of Messiah. And AD 70, the destruction once again of Jerusalem, and the scattering of the nation throughout the lands of the earth. Now we get to Ezekiel chapter 37, and it's going to speak about God bringing them back in the last days to their land. And certainly Israel were dead as a nation. They were deprived of their land, they were deprived of their king, they were deprived of their temple. They were also divided and dispersed for so long that unification and restoration seemed impossible. So God gave Israel two signs: a resurrection in a graveyard and two sticks becoming one. And that's what this chapter essentially deals with. So first of all, the restoration of Israel to their own land, the vision is reported by Ezekiel. Now let's just kind of break in, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." So quite a remarkable prophecy being made popular by Negro spirituals, them bones, then five bones, all the rest of it. You've heard that song. But basically, it's quite a remarkable prophecy. Ezekiel is carried to a valley filled with dry bones. And he says, not only are they dry bones, they're very dry. In other words, these have not recently become corpses. All the sinews and all the kind of meat on it just dried off. They're dry, they're brittle. It's like they've been in this condition for a long time. They're bleached because they've been there for a very long time. Very dry. Evidently, these bones are not in heaps, but they're scattered about. And the question is posed to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Humanly speaking, it was impossible. However, not for God. Not for God. Ezekiel responds with reverence. He says, O Lord God, thou knowest. You know all things, God. You know whether this is possible or not. You know whether these bones can live. You know, for the nation of Israel, it must have seemed impossible that they would ever be restored to their land. From AD 70 even to 1948, all those centuries scattered among the nations, scattered abroad, no hope for them, no hope for restoration seemed almost impossible. And it would require a divine miracle to bring this all together. And Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy to the bones. Can you imagine that? What an obedient preacher. Go and preach in a graveyard. I know it sounds like some assemblies that we preach in, but there you go. Go and preach in a graveyard. It's interesting, by the way, I want to just kind of hit on something for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, just turn there a moment. There's a doctrine, and I don't know how much influence it's had in Malaysia, but it's the doctrine of Calvinism. And one of the theories of Calvinism is this. It says, based on Ephesians 2:2, it says, verse 1, you have been quickened, Ephesians 2:1, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And the logic goes something like this. Speaking to an unbeliever is like preaching to a corpse. They're dead. And you can be lively and you can preach as lively as you like, but if you're preaching to a corpse, they'll never ever believe.
because they're corpses.
Well, obviously, from Ephesians 2, they were pretty lively corpses, weren't they? Because it talks about them walking, doesn't it? And you know what? Before I was saved, I was a pretty lively corpse. I want to tell you that. I had 20 years, and I was very lively. I was not physically dead when somebody preached to me. I may have been spiritually dead, but I wasn't physically dead. And I could hear. And I did hear the word of God, and I believed. And as a result of believing, I was regenerated. Calvinism says, you can't believe unless you are regenerated first. You have to be made alive so you can believe. That reverses the whole order of Scripture. John chapter 3 says that you're born again, and then Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? And he says, you must be born again. And he says, and then he talks about Jesus, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so his answer to Nicodemus was, how can these things be? How can I be born again? You have to believe. And if you believe, you will be regenerated. Now look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. You get that? All that are in the graves. Look at verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In other words, the Scripture tells me dead people can hear and live. Right? So I can preach the gospel, and people can live as a result of the gospel being preached. And Ezekiel is a primary example of that. He's preaching in graveyard. Seems unlikely, but with God it's not a problem. So again, we reject the theories and the notions of Calvinism. I'll be honest with you, I don't believe in any of the 5 points of Calvinism. I think the whole thing, it all goes back to Augustine. And let me tell you something about Augustine. He invented Roman Catholicism. Can anything good come out of a man called Augustine? That invented Roman Catholicism. He also is the primary cause behind what we know as modern day Calvinism, and it's growing phenomenally, and it really affects the way you view Scripture completely. And I just want to kind of sound a warning note. If you want to talk to me further, I'd be glad to do that. And Voices for Christ, I've got 2-hour message on why I don't believe in any of the 5 points of Calvinism. So I encourage you to listen to that, because I do think it's heresy. That's strong language, but I believe that with all my heart, because it affects preaching of the gospel. If I don't believe that whosoever will can come, then it actually makes my offer of salvation a bit tongue-in-cheek, doesn't it? If only the elect can be saved. And so again, we've got to be careful about some of these things. Back to Ezekiel 36:7. Notice verse 5, it says, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon, and will bring of flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, you shall know that I am the Lord. And so, God says that this, although it may seem humanly impossible, he repeats the phrase, I will. Verse 5, I will. Verse 6, I will. And because God says, I will, it shall happen. And Israel, long scattered, long as it were buried in the graveyards among the nations, will one day come back to their land and will come to life again as a nation. Now, we're kind of reminded a little bit about Genesis chapter 2. Remember Genesis 2? There was kind of two separate acts in the creation of the first man. First of all, God formed the body. Remember that? And then secondly, he breathed into the body the breath of life, and it became a living soul. And I want to suggest to you that in Ezekiel 37, God bringing the nation back to the land, there's two sides to this. There's first of all bringing them back, as it were, out of the graveyards, reforming their bodies, as it were, and bringing them back to the land. And then there's a second phase to this, and that is when he breathes new life into them, and they will be born again as a nation in one day. Because already we see, after all these centuries, this prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled. Now, it's not the complete fulfillment, because there's still more Jews outside of the land of Israel than inside of the land of Israel. But actually, statistically, they're saying by 2015, that will change. And there'll be more Jews in the land of Israel than outside the land of Israel. For the first time since AD 70. Isn't that quite remarkable? More Jews in the land than outside the land. But there will be a regathering. First of all, this regathering will be in unbelief. As it were, the body will be formed. They'll be back in their homeland, but they won't have that breath of life. And certainly we see them now. They're a very secular nation. There's a religious dimension to it. But the religious parties are actually quite small, but because of the divided nature of Israeli politics, they actually often have a significant influence. But really, it's a very secular nation. They're there in unbelief. But they're there, miraculously, after these long, long centuries. Physically returned out of the graves where they had been buried for long centuries, and now awaiting the final event, the breath of the Spirit of God coming upon them in regenerating power. When will that happen? Well, it will happen in the tribulation period, and this fits in with the Feast of Israel. The Feast of Trumpets is really connected with the regathering of Israel. And it says in Matthew 24 that he will gather his elect from the four winds of heaven, and it will be connected with the sound of a trumpet. In the Feast of Trumpets, there will be a regathering in the tribulation period of the nation of Israel together in the land. I believe that the man of sin will cooperate with this regathering, because he will want to get them all in one place so that he might effect the final solution. And so there'll be a supernatural end time regathering. This is kind of, if you like, the beginnings of it. But in the tribulation period, the whole nation, perhaps because of persecution and because of difficulties, it will kind of get them ready to return. I mean, one of the reasons that many Jews don't want to return to the land of Israel right now is because they're prospering amongst the nations. And they're very wealthy and very powerful and very influential. But you know, it took the Holocaust to get them moving in the first place, didn't it? And the tribulation period, we're told, is going to be the darkest period in human history. The Lord Jesus says there's never been a time like it, beforehand or after. Isn't that hard to imagine? I've read many books on the Holocaust. I find that a very fascinating subject. I believe, particularly for lots of reasons, one is that I believe that it's the theory of evolution taken to its ultimate conclusion. The Holocaust could never have happened without the theory of evolution. You see, the whole idea was this belief in the survival of the fittest, and that Hitler really believed that in destroying what he considered these untermenschen, these inferior races, he was actually doing the world a favor, because he was producing a master race that were healthy, Aryans, all the rest of it. And so it was evolution that was behind his whole theology, his whole thinking was evolution taken to its natural conclusion. And so I like to read books on the Holocaust to keep me mad against evolution. And I think evolution is a good way of describing it, because it is evil. But secondly, it also is a stark reminder to me of what the end time scenario is going to be like. Hard to imagine how anything could be worse than that, isn't it? But it will be. And so this upheaval of the last 7 years will make the nation of Israel ready to return those that right now don't want to return because of their wealth and success. When this tribulation period begins, they will be more than ready to move back to the land. And so there'll be that regathering into the land of Israel. And then it says in verse 8, "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. And that's how they are today. They're in the land, but there's no breath in them. They're back from the graveyards, but they're not regenerated at this time. Then said to me, unto me, prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And so again, what an unusual thing. First of all, he prophesies to a graveyard, and then he says, speak to the wind. Again, sometimes I guess we feel like we're speaking into the air. But he says, you do that, and you know, Ezekiel never questioned God's commands to his heart, did he? He just did it. He was obedient to what God told him to do, no matter how ridiculous it seemed, he just did it. Didn't question, didn't rationalize, and he prophesied to the wind. Now, the word breath here in Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word, ruah, and it's translated breath, spirit, and wind in the King James Version, but it's all the same word. And of course, they're all linked together, aren't they? The Spirit of God is linked to wind. On the day of Pentecost, remember, there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Breath is connected with the whole scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What does it mean? It's God breathed. The breath of God is on it. That's the idea. And of course, Spirit, the word that we understand, is connected with the blessed person of the Holy Spirit. And so, the idea is that the Spirit of God will actively be at work in bringing about the regeneration, the rebirth of that nation. And of course, the question is, when? When will that take place? We said that during the tribulation period, they will be gathered together. And I want you to look with me, please, at the book of Zechariah for a moment. We mentioned this, I believe, in a previous message, but I want us to look at it. Zechariah and chapter 12. Fascinating chapter. And those prophecy junkies among you, those of you that like Bible prophecy, as well as Daniel and Revelation, Zechariah, and particularly the latter chapters of Zechariah, have one of the clearest unfolding of end time events in the entire Word of God. And so we'll break in our look at this book of Zechariah, and we'll break in at verse 8. It says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them. At that day shall that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now let's just pause there for a moment. So what's going to happen is, during the tribulation period, there will be a way opened for the regathering of the nation of Israel. All the Jews will return to the land, and they'll be back in the land. Now, obviously, there has to have been a number of Jews already there before this regathering, because they're going to make a covenant with Antichrist. And so there's got to be a significant nation there for that covenant of peace in Daniel chapter 9 to actually take place. Also, there's going to be a rebuilding of the temple. And so, and it's interesting that right now in Israel, if you go there, you'll find that there's the Temple Institute. And they've already worked on building the priest's garments and making the various instruments for use in the temple. They're ready to rebuild. They're anxious to rebuild. They want to rebuild the temple. They feel that they've failed. They've been back since 1948. And they have not succeeded in building the temple. And they're desperate to do that. And so obviously there'll be those that are already back in the land. There'll be a temple reconstructed. There'll be a covenant of peace made with the Antichrist. But when the heat turns up in the tribulation in the second half, when the Jews begin to be persecuted because they refuse to worship the image of the beast. And remember, we said that when they came back from Babylon, the Jews were forever cured of idolatry. And they may make a covenant with the man of sin, But when he puts up that image in the temple and asks them to bow down and worship, they're out of there. They're not going to do that. And that's why the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, you that are in Judea, flee to the mountains. You get out of there. And so, after the abomination of desolation, Antichrist will somehow allow and cooperate, and God will supernaturally move, and all the Jews will go back to the land. And they'll be there, in Jerusalem, together, the nation in one place, and the man of sin will see this as his glorious opportunity to effect what he considers to be the final solution. And we have what we call the Battle of Armageddon, where all the nations of the world will come together against Jerusalem. And so it says, it shall come to pass in that day, and this is God speaking, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour, he says, upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And so what's going to happen is, at this, we said that right now the body's made, but the breath of life is not in it. And so he says, this is that moment I will pour upon the house the spirit of grace. God's Holy Spirit will be poured out on that nation. And just as the picture of the Holy Spirit, remember we've got, for instance, Nicodemus, you've got the wind in John chapter 3, don't you? He's speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, you know, the wind blows wherever it wills. And so you've got the wind blowing connected with the birth, the new birth of an individual. In Acts chapter 2, you've got the wind blowing in connection with the birth of the church. And then in Ezekiel 37, you've got the wind blowing in connection with the birth of a nation, the rebirth of a nation. A nation will be born again in one day. And the Spirit of grace poured out upon them will coincide with their deliverance when they're surrounded by these armies and all hope is lost. And it says, and they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And the Spirit of God will remove the blindness from their eyes that has been there since their rejection of Messiah. Remember, blindness in part happened to Israel. And that blindness, as it were, the scales will fall away from their eyes, and they look upon him whom they pierced, and it will really dawn on them what they have done. And it says they'll mourn. Just read the description here. Amazing description of what they will do. It says, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Even though they've just been delivered from seeming extinction, there will be national mourning. Every family, every house, whether it be the royal family, the family of David, whether it be the priestly families, the house of Levi, every family will be in mourning, because it will dawn on them that for the last 1900 centuries, they have rejected and ridiculed and scorned their Messiah. And they realize what a horrendous thing this is. But God in his grace, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there'll be opened, shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And so we have here what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 25, all Israel, those that have survived the tribulation that are there in the land, all Israel will be saved, and a nation will be born again in one day. Now back to Ezekiel, and we want to just observe, the vision was given in verses 1 through 10, and now the vision is explained to us in verse 11 through 14. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Just so you realize, I'm not making this stuff up as I'm going along. That's what they are. It's the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. So obviously it's speaking of Israel and their anguish, and they realize we're cut off, you know, we're scattered abroad, our hope is lost in a sense, we don't have the lamb, we don't have the temple, we don't have any of those things. Therefore, he says, verse 12, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Right? So clearly it's talking about the restoration of Israel to the land. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. I will place you in your own land. And they ultimately will know, especially when they look on him whom they pierced, they shall know that he is the Lord, that he is Jehovah. So the nation will be restored. And of course, doesn't that give you a little bit of excitement to think that we're already seeing, at least partially, these things coming to pass? Our generation is quite fortunate, aren't we, that we have actually witnessed 1948, that we've witnessed God bringing them as a nation together. We've witnessed how they're all the nations, they're growing hatred towards them. And all of these things, we've witnessed every recent U.S. president in memory has tried to broker a peace deal. Isn't that all foreshadowing the fact that somebody's going to come along and actually succeed and broker a peace deal with Israel? I mean, folks, these are exciting days to be alive. And there are also days where we realize, because the church will be raptured before the man of sin is revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2. But we're not looking for Antichrist like the Thessalonians. We are waiting for the Lord from heaven, even Jesus, who he raised from the dead, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. And that's our hope, isn't it? Looking for the Lord. But if we're already seeing these things that are going to really kind of be tribulation issues, we talk about that. We're seeing the shadows already of the tribulation events. That would mean that it can't be long before the trumpet sounds. And we may not even finish Ezekiel today. Do you realize that? Wouldn't that be a tremendous time to go from this conference to a holy convocation in the skies? But we need to remember, we're living in exciting days. Well, I want to look at this second section, from verse 15 through 28, which is the nation reunited. And so it says in verse 15 through 17, the sign is given, a sign is given. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Okay, so here's the sign. Two sticks, one of them, write on it Judah, the other one, write on it Ephraim. Now, why Joseph and why Ephraim? Well, remember that Israel was divided at the time of after the death of Solomon. Remember the division between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. 931 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel and the 10 tribes divided from the 2 tribes of Judah. The 10 tribes are sometimes called in Scripture Ephraim, as it was the strongest and most influential tribe, and their first king, who was Jeroboam, was an Ephraimite. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. The southern kingdom, or two tribes, is just called Judah because it was the largest tribe. Remember, Benjamin was the smallest tribe. And all the kings of the southern kingdom were all from Judah. And so what he's saying is that this nation was once divided at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and it was divided and never ever reunited. They were divided at that time. But he says, when I bring them back to the land again, they will not come back as two divided nations. There won't be Israel and Judah. There won't be 10 tribes and 2 tribes. You take the sticks, he says, and you put them together, and they shall become one stick. Remember how even in captivity, their captivities occurred at different times. Northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 3 stages, 605, 597, and 586 BC. The final destruction of the temple being in 586 and the emptying of the land. So in verse 18 through 28, the sign is explained. And so it says, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, I will be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They will dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore, so on and so forth. My sanctuary, verse 28 at the end, shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So the sign is explained. God will bring them back to the nation. They will no longer be divided. They'll be one people. And again, we already see that in partial fulfillment. Now they're back in the land. And this old distinction of Israel and Judah is gone. They're one people. And he says they're going to have one king. They won't have a Jeroboam and a Rehoboam. They'll have David. And of course, we're thinking of David's greatest son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He will be king over them in that day. We can parallel with that Zechariah. And Zechariah talks about in that day when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And he says there'll be one king over them in that day. One God, one king, all confusion gone. In fact, let's just look there, please, Zechariah, because it's such a delicious passage that we don't want to miss it. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, chapter 14 and verse 4 of Zechariah. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There will be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. It shall come to pass at evening time, it shall be light. It shall come to pass, or be in that day, that living waters She'll go out of Jerusalem. We're going to see that later today in Ezekiel 47. These healing waters that will go out of Jerusalem. And then verse 9, our verse that we want to focus on. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord and his name one. That's going to be a tremendous time for the earth. You know, Malaysia, we realize it's a multi-racial, multi-religious, multicultural society. And there's a lot of confusion. Is there not? But there's a day coming when all that confusion will be long gone. There'll be one Lord and his name one. Isn't that going to be tremendous? No more messing around with Muhammad and Allah or Buddha or Confucius or the multitude of Indian deities and all the rest of it. All that confusion will be gone. There's going to be one Lord. And there's going to be one king. One government. A righteous ruler reigning over the planet. And that will come. This prince who is described is going to be David's greatest son. And so what a tremendous prospect for the future for the nation of Israel. Brought back to the land. Brought back in unison. Brought back ready to be one day regenerated when they look on him whom they pierced. And the land will have one Lord and one King in that day. Well, again, I think this is probably a good time to stop the action, so to speak. And we will continue with Gog and Magog in chapters 38 and 39 in our next segment. Let me just, should I give thanks for the refreshments? Let me do that. Father, we're so grateful to be living in the exciting days in which we're living. Living in days where some of these prophecies given by Ezekiel many, many centuries ago are beginning to unfold before our very eyes. Father, we're just thrilled to see that Israel are back in the land. At least in a measure. Not full, totally, not completely fulfilled, but at least it's begun. And then we're so thankful, Father, to see that they're back as one nation. No longer Israel and Judah. No longer 10 tribes and 2 tribes, but one people. Awaiting the day when there'll be one king and one Lord that will reign over them and over the earth. Father, we're thankful too for the blessed hope that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus, that we're not looking for Antichrist. We're not looking for tribulation. We're not looking for anything but the Lord from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, we would say, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that until that day occurs, that we would be loyal and faithful and zealous in our service, occupying until he comes. Father, we're thankful for the refreshments. We're thankful for those that have worked quietly behind the scenes in order to serve us. Thankful for each servant because they remind us of the Lord Jesus, who was the one who took the towel and served. So again, we ask you to bless them in their service. Bless the food to our use. Bless our fellowship together. We ask that we might provoke one another today to love and to good works. For the glory and honor of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.